If you want a title for today, and I'm really saying this for Ricky's help, because he's probably got to title it somehow. I'm using a title, King, Priest, Jesus, right? And I think it's good to concentrate on just who Jesus is, how he's described. And the Bible describes Jesus in lots of different ways. And today, I'm looking at the idea of King, Priest, right? So, Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone to heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us live our lives consistent with our confession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Instead, we have one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet he never sinned. So let us keep on coming boldly to the throne of God, so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So, that passage talks about Jesus as a priest, indeed as a high priest. Because Jesus is our priest, we can access heaven. Because he's our priest, he knows us, he sympathizes with us, and he represents us. And because he's king, he offers us access to his kingdom. Because of Jesus, we can receive endless mercy, infinite goodness. That's a wonderful thought. Everything that we've done wrong can be washed away. We're made new, we're welcomed into his kingdom, all because of Jesus. And shortly after these verses, still in the book of Hebrews, a chapter further on, there's more about this idea of priest and king. And it introduces a name that we don't hear very often. So listen out for two mentions of the name Melchizedek. I've been practicing that one. Right, Hebrews 5:5. "Christ did not take upon himself the honor of being a high priest. Instead, God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' He also said in another place, 'You will be a priest forever in the priestly order of Melchizedek.' In his life on earth, Jesus made his prayers and requests with loud cries and tears to God, who could save him from death. Because he was humbled and devoted, God heard him. But even though he was God's son, he learned through his suffering to be obedient. When he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God declared him to be high priest in the priestly order of Melchizedek." The idea of priest is one which we might not think that much of these days, depending on our background or whatever. But Jewish tradition has a lot to say about priests, and they had an important role to play, a role that was quite unique. Tradition is important for the Jewish people, as anybody who's ever seen Fiddler on the Roof knows. Tradition. I won't sing. The priests were the only ones who were allowed to do some things. We've got a wee bit of that in some of our church history, where ministers or pastors or vicars or whatever the terminology is, they were involved in overseeing and registering births, marriages, deaths, that sort of thing. That was restricted to their role. The whole matches, hatches, matches, and dispatches is what the papers used to have. Right. So the Bible says that Jesus has that role of priest, indeed the role of high priest. But he's also got the role of king. And that's what makes him the answer to every one of our problems. Let's see how the Jewish priest role came about in the days of Moses, right? So, Exodus 28, verse 1 and 2, I'm going to read that. You are to bring your brother Aaron, along with his sons, from among the Israelis, so that they can serve as priests for me. Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, you are to make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for dignity and beauty. And then that's followed by about 40 verses that go into the detail of how to make the garment for the priests. The clothes that these priests should wear. And the detail in those 40 verses is remarkable. And it just shows how God thinks of everything. If you want to know how much God can take care of every detail in your life, sit down and read Exodus 28. That whole chapter has such detail. If you look at it, you can see how God specifies exactly which materials to use, exactly how they should be worked and how they should be attached. It's a lovely bit about, it just shows how God is master dressmaker, master gemsmith, master goldsmith. He's an expert in every creative art that you can imagine. If you need to see how God is willing to take care of the details of your life, have a read at that passage. Read it, meditate on it, read through it slowly, and picture the exquisite work that's done, the design expertise that God put into this. God knows every detail of your life, and he wants it to be shaped and perfected. And what's the purpose of all this wonderful artwork? It's to bring God glory. It's to show off God's wonder. So for you, yes, you, sitting on that chair, God wants to make your life beautiful. And he wants that so that it brings him glory. So that people will look at you and see something of God's beauty. God's in the business of perfecting his people. If you're a Christian, then God is shaping you to reflect his character. And all he needs is your cooperation. There's also something in that passage about how God brings together all these people with skills to work on the garments for his priests. And this united purpose of God's people is pleasing to God. Again, unity is something that reflects God's glory. Indeed, this next verse from Psalm 133, it ties together the idea of unity, and it's got another mention of Aaron's robes. So Psalm 133:1, look how good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's like precious oil on the head descending to the beard, even to Aaron's beard, and flowing down to the edge of his robes. Also in this thing about the garments for priests is something about symbolism. Take a simple physical thing, like a piece of topaz or jade or emerald. They're all mentioned in that bit on the priest's robes. So take a piece of these precious stones, and it uses them to represent a tribe of Israel. This idea of symbolism is often used in the Bible. And I think it's because it can be important to get an idea, not just into your head, but into your heart, into your deeper place, into your spirit. Physical symbols can be reminders in the spiritual realm. They help make that bridge from the everyday to the eternal. We'll come back to symbolism a wee bit later. In the Jewish tradition, the Hebrew word for priest is Kohen, K-O-H-E-N. So any Jewish person that you know with the name Kohen, it's a reflection back to their priestly heritage. So if you want a nice wee reminder of Jewish priesthood, see the next time you go for your messages. If you go to Tesco's, think about where Tesco's got its name from, right? In 1924, Jack Cohen created the Tesco brand name. And it's from the initials of his tea supplier, that was T.E. Stockwell, T-E-S, and the first two letters of his name, Cohen. The other supermarkets are available, I should probably say. Right. So Aaron, Moses' brother, is set up as high priest, right? And you know something? That didn't go well. When Aaron started out as priest, he got it wrong. Boy, did he get it wrong. Just a couple of chapters after that bit in Exodus 28, Moses goes up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, right? He's up there for longer than people expected. They started grumbling. And Aaron, this guy who's been appointed as priest, what's he do? He has them gather up all the bits of gold and he creates this golden calf. And he tells them to worship it. Boy, was that a mistake. Aaron got it wrong in almost every way at that. And he did exactly one of the things that God hates. He set up a false god. So Aaron's priesthood was definitely flawed. So when Jesus is described in the New Testament, it doesn't compare him with the priests like Aaron, right? No, Aaron, the priests in the Jewish tradition were of the Levites, and that's essentially the descendants of Aaron, if you want. But that's not who the New Testament compares Jesus to. It compares him to this guy called Melchizedek. Hey, him again. And that's going back to an earlier time, way before Moses and Aaron. This next piece is still from the book of Hebrews, but another couple of chapters on from the ones we read earlier. And it talks about why not priests like Aaron. So, it says, now, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on this basis the people received the law, what further need would there be to speak of appointing another kind of priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron? Right. Now, what does that mean? To understand it, we need to look at a wee bit more of Jewish history. And Melchizedek is hardly mentioned in the Old Testament. But he is, just not very often. Way back, near the start of the Jewish people, there was this guy called Abram, who later, God changed his name to Abraham. Right? Abraham. There's a whole set of reasons for that. But while he was still called Abraham. He was involved in a battle, right? So Abraham and his 318 men, very, very precise number, 318 men had been out and defeated their enemies. So I'm way back in the first book of the Bible here, Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them, the king of Sodom went out to meet with him in the Sheva Valley, that is the king's valley. King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine since he was serving as the priest of God Most High. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, "Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your control." So, this guy Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he was serving as priest of God Most High. If you like Old Testament mysteries, this is a good one. Right, around Melchizedek, nobody really knows very much about him. The many Bible scholars have sort of come up with ideas, but the truth is, nobody really knows. There's a question of, was he maybe related in some way to Abraham? It seems unlikely. And what did this term, priest of God Most High, actually mean? God hadn't revealed much of himself to Abraham or anybody else by that point. And so most of the people around that time were probably polytheists. No, it's not something you put in the wall. Polytheist is somebody who believes in many gods. So this idea of somebody who was a priest to God Most High is an interesting one. It probably meant something very special. But the truth is, we don't really know. But I think one part of the story here is that God had chosen somebody outside of the Jewish people to act as his priest, to acknowledge Abraham's victory and to proclaim it as God's work. Later on, Aaron became the first of the priests in the time of Moses. But Melchizedek was from way before that. Melchizedek didn't have any family connections that made him a priest. He wasn't part of the tribe of Levi or whatever. But he was God's choice. Aaron really screwed up in his role as priest, at least once. Melchizedek did it properly and only needed to do it once. Right, so part of the role of Jewish priests was to offer sacrifices. Firstly, on their own behalf, because of their own sins, and then on behalf of the people, because of the people's sins. Now, sacrifices, they can be thought of as a reminder about our sins, right? Offering a sacrifice, it's a wee bit like paying a fine for something you've done wrong, but it's far more than just paying a fine for parking under a double yellow line, right? In the Old Testament, priests offered sacrifices, but in the New Testament, Jesus, who is the priest, became the sacrifice. And this is really significant. Jesus didn't need to make sacrifices for his own sins because he was sinless. And this is fundamental to who Jesus was. For anybody who thinks that Jesus was a good man, a clever teacher, I'd say, think again. He's far more. Jesus was unique in that he did not sin, according to the Bible. He didn't fall short of that pass mark that God sets. Heaven is perfect. Entry to heaven requires perfection. Now, sin's only a tiny little word, but it means an awful lot. I mean, often we think of sin as real evil. And it can be. But it's not always. Sin is not reaching that 100% mark. Sin is not being perfect. And heaven, entry to heaven requires perfection. You and I are not perfect, so we can't get to heaven on our own strength. So to get to heaven, we need to be perfect in thought and action. And because we can't do that ourselves, we need somebody else to take away all that sin, all that imperfection. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. But he could only do that because he was God and he was man, but sinless man. The Bible talks about Jesus paying our debts, paying our ransom, taking away all the blame for everything which you and I have done wrong, thought wrong, done for wrong motives. Every time we've been less than perfect, and believe me, there's lots of times when I've been less than perfect, and I've got it in good authority. That applies to you too. So this idea of Jesus being the sacrifice, it echoes back to another Old Testament story. Old Testament and New Testament are so linked together, it's lovely. And this story, once again, it's back to the first book of the Old Testament, Genesis. Genesis 22 has this lovely little story. Maybe not lovely. Maybe it's a horrific little story about Abraham. By this stage, he's changed his name. He knows God. He's in relationship with God. So, and his son Isaac. And they're climbing up a hill to make a sacrifice. And so Genesis 22:7, Isaac answered his father Abraham, addressed his father Abraham, my father. And Abraham replies, I'm here, my son. Isaac asked, the fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God will provide himself for the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. The two of them went on together and came to the place about which God had spoken. Abraham built an altar there, arranged the wood, tied up his son, and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he stretched out his hand and grabbed the knife to slaughter his son. Just then, an angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he answered. Don't lay your hand on the youth. Don't do anything to him, because I've just demonstrated that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only unique son, from me. Then Abraham looked up and behind him to see a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So Abraham went over, grabbed the ram, and offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. As it is told this day, on the Lord's mountain, he will provide. So, here we've got a story of God himself providing the sacrifice, the lamb that was required for the sacrifice to make us right with God. Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So God provided what was required. And that story of Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament, it's a little preview of what God was going to do with Jesus in the New Testament. Right, let's go back to the book of Hebrews again, another couple of chapters further on. And this is talking about Jesus' sacrifice and how it's once and for all. So Hebrews 10:1, the old system of living under the law presented us with only a faint shadow, a crude outline of the reality of the wonderful blessing to come. Even with its steady stream of sacrifices offered year after year, there still was nothing that could make our hearts perfect before God. For if animal sacrifices could once and for all eliminate sin, they would have ceased to be offered and the worshippers would have clean consciences. Instead, once was not enough, so by repetitive sacrifices year after year, the worshippers were continually reminded of their sins with their hearts still impure. For what power does the blood of bulls and goats have to remove sin's guilt? So, when Jesus the Messiah came into the world, he said, "Since your ultimate desire was not another animal sacrifice, you have clothed me with a body that I might offer myself instead. Multiple burnt offerings and sin offerings cannot satisfy your justice. So I said to you, God, I will be the one to go and do your will to fulfill all that is written of me in your word." So that passage talks about how the law in the Old Testament was only a shadow of the blessing that there is in the Messiah. What Paul is saying in the book there to the Jews is, when you've got the choice of looking at something beautiful, why look at only its shadow? So the Old Testament law is like a shadow. But Jesus is the real thing. Jesus the Messiah. The sacrifices that the priests gave in the Old Testament were a reminder of how sin needs to be taken care of. Sin carries a cost. But Jesus, the King Priest, who became the sacrifice himself, paid the price in full. When we accept Jesus, when we become united to him, then the price that we owed because of our sin is paid in full. We have been ransomed. The death of Jesus brings release from the captivity, the captivity which we are in because of our sin. And his sacrifice was enough, paid in full. The old priests used to give partial payment, and so had to make offerings again and again. When Jesus, the King Priest, came and gave up his life, it put an end to all of the need for payment. The debt that mankind owed, because each and every one of us has disobeyed God, that debt was paid by Jesus himself. All that debt was paid, every last part of it. So everyone can have the freedom from sin. Because Jesus offered himself to pay that price, anyone can get that total freedom, even freedom from eternal death. Because becoming one of Jesus' followers opens up the gate of heaven to us, even death has no power over us. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Or if you prefer it in musical form, and I won't sing, let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death has lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son, endless is the victory, thou o'er death has won. Okay, now we've come to the bit in the service where we have communion, or some people would call it celebrating the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, or there's many other terms. And it's one of these things which is a symbol. Right? I talked about symbols earlier. And symbols can be important because they can get that message from the head into the heart. They can mean more than just saying words. They can get things deep down. They can be meaningful in a way that touches you inside rather than just in your conscious mind. There's another nice little thing here, and that is, let's realise just how ancient the idea of sharing bread and wine is. See that passage I read out about Abraham and Melchizedek? Before the days of the Jewish nation, what was it Melchizedek brought out to greet Abraham with? Yes, it was bread and wine. Genesis 14:18. King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine since he was serving as the priest of God Most High. So, you've probably all got one of these wee plastic cup things. Does anybody not have it? If you need one, stick your hand up, perfect. Right? Are we sorted? Now. Right. Now, these are a wee bit fiddly, but they mean that we're not passing things around, so they reduce the risk of COVID. But I should explain that they're quite clever wee things. And on the top, there are two wee tabs. There's a very thin film on the top. You peel it off and you'll get to the little wafer. And then there's another little tab, a little lid after that, which will take you to the grape juice, which is the wine, right? So I'll give you a sort of the timing, but basically you'll have to peel it twice. So one of the Bible stories about the Lord's Supper is Matthew 26:26. And it starts, while they were eating, Jesus took a piece of bread, gave a prayer of thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. And he said, take and eat it. This is my body. So, can I encourage you to take the top lid off, take the wee wafer out, and eat it. And this is a symbol. The wafer, the bread, is a symbol of Jesus' body. Now, Jesus was killed in a horrific way, a painful way, a public way on the cross. And Jesus was willing to die. Ah, you're going to have a seat, Jesus. Jesus was willing to die because God the Father told him to. Jesus was willing to pay the price to allow us into heaven. He was willing to do that to establish the deep relationship between himself and us. That relationship of love between him and you, Jesus sacrificed himself in a horrible way to give you a pathway to God. A pathway to eternal life, to freedom. It was the only way that your spirit could have freedom. Then that passage in Matthew goes on. He took a cup, he gave thanks to God and gave it to them. Drink it, all of you, he said. This is my blood which seals God's covenant. My blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So let me encourage you to open the rest of your wee plastic thing and drink the grape juice, the wine. And as you're doing that, think of Jesus' blood, right? Think of what Jesus' blood means, right? Blood means many, many things. One of the symbols that Jesus himself was thinking of when they were together celebrating the Passover was that blood of lambs that were sacrificed was put on the door lintels of the Jewish people. And so that blood was a marker of God's life in them. It was a visible marker of those who were in God's family. So as you drink that juice, think of what is God's marker on you. How has God changed your life? How would you like him to change your life? Has he given you a new life? Has he given you new things to live for? Because those are the markers of God on your life. Now, I think I'll ask the worship group to come back up. Because one of our responses to what Jesus did is to give thanks. And thanking Jesus for what he did on the cross is really important. And after we sing this song, I've got just one final thought to share with you. These symbols of communion, the bread and wine, these actions of celebrating Jesus' death, let them connect your head and your heart. Allow the truth of Jesus' death and his resurrection to enter your head and trickle down into your heart, into your spirit, to lift you up to that place of rejoicing in what God has done, in what Jesus means to you. Let the Holy Spirit fill your spirit, lift you to that place of spiritual peace when peace is so hard to find anywhere else. In the early part of Jesus' life, he said that he was the bread of life. John 6 says, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them to life on the last day. For my flesh is the real food, my blood is the real drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood live in me, and I live in them." So, as we go through this week, let's keep our eyes on heavenly things, because they're actually more real than earthly things. For my flesh is the real food, my blood is the real drink. Let that thought sit with you all week. In Jesus' name, amen.